Hey, good morning. My name is Lindsay. I'm one of the pastors here. We're really glad that you've joined us this morning. And I want to start by telling you a story. Our family has two cars, one of which is a 2000 Chevy Suburban. There it is. And my parents actually bought this car when it was brand new in 1999, the year I left for college. Don't work too hard on the math. And I drove it on and off over the years. I drove it in summers when I came home in college to visit my parents. And then after a couple years of interning post-college, I moved home for a season. I was working as an associate pastor in the church where I grew up, and I was also raising money so that I could go and work as a campus pastor at Stanford University that was funded like in a way kind of like missionaries do. And so this car was like my friend in that season. I'm from Alaska, and so I was traveling out to churches on the weekends all over the state, passing some of the most beautiful mountains and rivers and wildlife in the world. And then when I was in town, this car was taking me to visit people in the hospital and welcome missionaries at the airport, and I even drove it to the time I had to preach my very first funeral. And then when it was time for me eventually to move on to Stanford, I left it, but it was still the car that would pick us up from the airport when we would come visit. And eventually when I had kids, right, we had to figure out how to install car seats in it when we came to visit. And then in 2014, my husband did a postdoc in Boulder, Colorado, and my parents thought we really needed a car that could handle the snow. So it became our car and has been ever since. And if you're doing the math, that's 26 years, more than half of my life, I have been in and out of this car, driving it. I love this car. When I get in it, it still kind of smells like my dad in a good way. And it has seat warmers that are a little bit too hot, so it's always kind of exciting. And you sit up really high on the road and you can see everything. There's room for all your stuff. But during COVID, we had another baby, and some friends of ours in our small group knew we needed a second car, and so they offered to sell us their minivan. And people love to hate on minivans, okay? But minivans are awesome. And maybe the best feature is the sliding door, because it's just, you hit a button and it feels like outer space to me. I just love it. But my favorite part, the thing that did not exist in 1999 when they made that Suburban, was the rear view camera. Okay, so I started driving the minivan back and forth to school and got really comfortable with it. And then pretty soon something weird happened. When we needed to swap or something was in the shop and it was time to drive the Suburban, I got all freaked out because I didn't have my camera. I got so used to having it that suddenly I was like super aware of all of the blind spots. What if there's a kid on the sidewalk? I don't know. What if there's somebody right behind who's bent over to pick something up? I'm not sure. What if, like, even looking out that back window of the Suburban, there's this big column, and suddenly I just kind of felt panicked all the time when I was backing up, like I couldn't see. So having that camera in my one car made me realize the blind spots in the other one. You know, this morning we're going to be talking about blind spots. And in a car, of course, the blind spot is an area that you can't see. And we also have these in our own lives, I think. And here's the interesting thing about blind spots. It's not impossible to see them, but you have to change your posture or your position in order to see what it is that's hiding there. You know, this next season of our life together as a church community is going to have some discernment that's required, some difficult conversations, shared decision-making, and it's going to become increasingly important for us as a group that we learn how to see one another and listen to one another really well. And so over the next few weeks, we're going to be thinking about how Jesus can help us become people who are more self-aware, who are more teachable, who are more gracious, and ultimately more united as together we seek Christ to be our viewmaster. We'll talk more about that next week. But we're going to begin today in John 9. John is one of the Gospels. It's the book in the New Testament that records both the stories of Jesus and also some of his teachings. And in John 9, Jesus is walking with his disciples when they encounter a man born blind. So let's look together, starting in verse 1. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned? Was it this man or his parents that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. For as long as it is day, we must do the works of the one who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work, but when I am in the world, I am the light of the world." After saying this, Jesus spit on the ground. He made mud with his saliva and put it on the man's eyes. "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. And so the man went and washed and came home seeing. The chapter goes on to sort of tell us a little bit more about the blind man. When he gets back, no one can believe what's happened to him. In fact, the people in his town aren't even sure if it's him. And then the Pharisees get involved. These are the religious leaders in the area, and they're real upset. Like, they start interrogating him, and they want to know, who did this to you? How did it happen? Where did it happen? Who do you think that guy is? Where has he gone? And eventually, he tries to kind of answer all of their questions, and you can sense in the text, we're not going to read the whole thing today, but he kind of begins to grow impatient. And eventually he says about Jesus, "I don't know who he is, but this I know. I once was blind, and now I see." The Pharisees then accuse Jesus of being a sinner. They accuse the blind man of being a sinner. They get super angry. They kick him out of the synagogue, and they make sort of this big public display of exclusion. Okay? And then we'll pick it up again at the end of the chapter to sort of finish out the story. Jesus heard that they, the Pharisees, had thrown him, the blind man, out. We're in verse 35. And he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He's talking to the blind man. "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. Tell me, so that I may believe in him." And Jesus said, "You have now seen him. And in fact, he is the one speaking with you." And the man said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, but those who see will become blind." And some of the Pharisees who were with him heard him say this, and they said, "What? Are we blind too?" And Jesus said, "If you were blind, you wouldn't be guilty of sin, but now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains." Ooh, the word of the Lord, right? All right, so this is a story about a man born blind. And there's lots in here. So we're going to try to grab on to some of this today. But I think this is a passage, if you want to, you could go back and take it all week. And God might give you something different every day. But what I want us to notice first of all today is that when we read this story about a man born blind, the fascinating thing to me is that everyone else who appears in the story is a little bit blind too. We start with the disciples, right? We met them first. As they're walking into town, they see this blind man, and they ask Jesus, "Who sinned? Was it this man, or was it his parents that he was born blind?" And of course, the reason that they're asking that is because that was sort of a cultural assumption, that if something was wrong with you, or if there was some great tragedy in your life, that you could trace that back to some kind of sin in your past or somebody's past. And Jesus subverts that whole narrative, right? He points to the man. He says, "No one sinned. This isn't about sin. What happened to this man is so that my glory could be displayed in his life today." In other words, something greater is being accomplished in him than would have happened had he been born with sight. And that could be a whole sermon unto itself. And unfortunately, it's not the sermon I get to preach today about a theology of glory and suffering, but we'll come back to it maybe another time. But what I want you to notice is the assumptions that are baked into the disciples' questions, right? They are assuming that they understand where suffering comes from. And so they don't even ask, "Where does suffering come from?" They think they know that. They're asking, "Who is it that caused this suffering?" And as I listen to that and I think about my own life, I realize that it begins to sound sometimes like the internal narrative in my own head. Like I might think to myself, why is it that they don't like me? Is it because I come on too strong or because I told that weird story the first time that we met, right? And the reality is it might not be either of those things. And let's go back to first principles. It might not even be that they don't like me. The fact that they didn't smile at me might have nothing to do with me at all. They might have just heard bad news. But I begin to operate on these assumptions based on the gaps in my own information. And then I create these narratives in my head. And sometimes my lived wisdom helps me slow down and stop that. But sometimes I let those assumptions be the foundation for future assumptions. And pretty soon I've created a whole narrative around something that's not true. That's what the disciples did here. And I think sometimes we do it too. We get blinded by our preconceived ideas and the assumptions that we make. You know, the next group in the story that we meet are the villagers. And after the man born blind gets back his sight, he comes back into town. And I actually think verse 8 is hilarious. So his neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, "Is this the same man who used to sit and beg?" And some thought that he was. But others said, "No, he only looks like him." And then the guy has to come up and go, "I am that man," right? He has to tell him, "No, it really is me. Like, I'm the one that you guys are talking about. I used to be right there. I was blind, but now I see." And I think as I look at the villagers, the people in this guy's town, I think about us, and I think we do this too, that God is at work in our midst, that things are happening right in front of us, and we don't even notice, or the ideas that we already have about things prevent us from noticing what God is doing. We don't see because we're not paying attention. And there's a neighbor who could really use a phone call. And there's a child who would really like us to listen to their story. And there's a friend that could really benefit from our attention if only we'd look up and notice what God is doing in our midst. And then, of course, there's the Pharisees. If you're not super familiar with the Bible, they kind of get this bad rap as like always being the ones who miss the mark. But I do think in this moment, in this story, they're trying, right? They have really strong beliefs about what it means to keep the law and follow the Sabbath. And the reason that they're so upset, the reason that they interrogate the blind man, the reason that they're asking him all of these questions is because they're really concerned that Jesus, who's supposed to be one of them, he's a rabbi like they are, isn't keeping their religion in the way that they understand it. And so they want to be sure that he's doing the right thing. But when they're not sure, I teach middle school too, you guys know, one of our middle school mantras is be curious, not furious about student behavior. And I feel like the Pharisees could have used that lesson, because the reaction and the thing that comes out of them in this moment isn't just a calm restating of what the norms are. It's anger, it's name calling, it's exclusion and casting people out. And it's pointing out publicly things that they don't quite understand themselves. What we see in the Pharisees is this very public finger-pointing judgmentalism. And I think the reality is that even if we're not doing it in public, and even if our fingers aren't out, we also have that tendency towards judgmentalism in our own heart. You know, research says that we tend to judge others more harshly than ourselves. There's actually a name for it in psychology. It's called the fundamental attribution error. And what that means is that if you and I engage in the same behavior, I'm very likely to have compassion and understanding for myself and think you're a jerk, right? So when I cut somebody off on the freeway, it's like, oh, I'm so sorry. I have to get there. I didn't mean to. I didn't see. And you want people to be understanding. But when you cut me off, man, I've got names ready on my tongue and gestures, and I'm yelling and I'm honking on the horn because what a jerk, and I can't believe that you did that to me. We expect compassion for ourselves, but we judge others harshly. You know, Jesus talked about that fundamental attribution error, that kind of blind spot in his Sermon on the Mount. When he said, "Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye?" How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. Take that plank out of your eye, and then you will see clearly to remove your brother's eye. You know, I've always found this to be such an evocative image. I like this medieval painting that we have going on here. Because the reality is you look at that and you realize that Jesus is speaking in metaphors, but walking around with a plank in your eye is actually quite painful for you and dangerous for other people. And it's going to cause damage not only to us, but it's also going to hurt those around us when we fail to see the ways that our own actions affect other people. You know, this weekend was the 4th of July. Our family had a really fun time celebrating with friends. And as I was preparing this sermon and thinking about what are some ways culturally that we could talk about blind spots, I thought of a speech that we read every year with my 8th graders. And it was actually given on this day, July the 5th, in 1852. Frederick Douglass was asked to give a speech at a patriotic 4th of July gathering in Rochester, New York. And that event was meant to be this celebration of freedom, of all that it meant to be an American. Frederick Douglass was a well-known speaker and writer during this time period. He talked a lot about the evils of slavery because he himself had escaped slavery just years before in 1838 in Maryland. And at the time that he gives the speech that we're going to listen to a little bit of today, even free blacks in the United States were living in fear because the Fugitive Slave Act had just passed, which meant that there were all these loopholes where even those not in slavery could be taken by bounty hunters. And so on July 5th, 1852, 174 years ago, Douglass stood up in front of this gathered crowd with American flags waving, all celebrating a holiday, and he gave a speech that is now famous called What to a Slave is the 4th of July. And he began by honoring the occasion. He named what was good and beautiful and true in the country, and he paid respect for the people who had fought to make that so. And then he went on to challenge the crowd with the truth about what was facing the country in those days. So I'm going to read an excerpted portion here, but the entire speech is worth a listen. These are Douglass's words. Fellow citizens, I am not wanting in respect for the fathers of this republic. The signers of the Declaration of Independence were brave men. They loved their country better than their own private interests. Your fathers staked their lives, their fortunes, and their sacred honor on the cause of this country. And of that fundamental work, this day is the anniversary. Our eyes are met with demonstrations of joyous enthusiasm. Banners and pennants wave exultingly in the breeze. But what to the American slave is your 4th of July? I answer, a day that reveals to him more than all the other days in a year the gross injustice and cruelty to which he is the constant victim. The blessings in which you this day rejoice are not enjoyed in common. The rich inheritance of justice and liberty, prosperity and independence bequeathed by your fathers is shared by you, but not by me. Fellow citizens, above your national tumultuous joy, I hear the mournful wail of millions whose chains, heavy and grievous yesterday, are today rendered more intolerable by the jubilee shouts that reach them now. It's this powerful word, right? It's a public proclamation where Douglass is laying bare this big blind spot of celebrating freedom while still holding people in chains. And I think sometimes it takes courageous people who are willing to name hard truths in order for us to see what must be faced, right? We need truth tellers. And I think it's true for whole countries as they face the realities of injustice, and it's true for individuals in our own hearts. We need those who would speak the truth in love. And the good news for us this morning is that I believe God has made a way for us to be able to see ourselves more clearly. For all of the ways in which we become blind to our neighbors, to ourselves, to the realities of the world. As we look through scripture, we see that God repeatedly finds ways for his people to see what they cannot see themselves. And he still does it. In our lives of faith, I would suggest to us today that there are three primary ways that we can examine ourselves. The first is prayer, right? We want to sit and in the quiet allow the Holy Spirit to begin to surface for us all of the swirl of things that are happening inside. I've talked about this before, but I just think it's so easy in the time in which we live and the pace at which most people are living their lives to neglect that quiet space with God. But we're called there, invited back to that hidden place with God, where we can join the psalmist in praying, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me, know my anxious thoughts. See the offensive ways in me, and then lead me in your everlasting way." That's our first and best place to go. And then I would suggest that our second location in which we can come to have our blind spots revealed is the pages of scripture. I think as we begin to read the stories and read the exhortations and read the challenge and read the encouragement, we begin to see ourselves more clearly. At the River, the place where we study scripture is typically in our small groups. And if you're not already part of a small group, I want to encourage you. We have she's here in the third row, our spiritual formation director, Becky Bosalto, is always helping people to find a small group where they can study, where they can be known by God and be known by others, and then study the scripture in community. I think in the pages of scripture, we're both challenged and encouraged to see the places in our lives where we want to be more conformed to the image of Christ. And then finally, I think another precious gift that we have in Christian community is people who will tell us the truth about God and the world and even ourselves. You know, in our church in this season, we have this communal goal. We want to move from being peacekeepers who are passive and who maybe don't speak the truth so that everybody can just still feel okay, to peacemakers, which is active work, where you do name the truth as we speak to each other, but we do it in love for the good of one another and the good of the whole. And it's not easy, right? It's not easy to speak the truth, and it's not easy to hear the truth. I think back to different times in my life. I think back to when a friend told me in a tense moment that I was too controlling. Or I think back to when I was a student teacher and I taught this lesson that I was really proud of, and my supervisor told me that I talked too fast and I didn't use enough visuals and the students weren't engaged. And I think back to a boss who told me that the way that I give feedback to colleagues in meetings is too harsh, and I needed to soften the language that I use. Or to conversations with my husband, where he helps me see that the way that I'm handling a particular situation is pretty selfish and self-interested. And I think the reason that I can remember all of those conversations is because they hurt, and it's painful, and it's not what you want to hear. But I also remember all of those conversations because I carried that with me. And I thought about what would it mean to live differently, to become someone who is gentle in the way that I talk and less self-interested, and even in my profession, who communicates in a way that's more clear and helpful to the people who are gathered. In any case, I don't like hearing it in the moment, right? I want to defend myself. And I think for us today, one of the things I want you to remember is that even when the truth is hard, and even when we'd rather just stay blind to our blind spots rather than face the truth, the light of the world shines anyways. You know, Jesus didn't come simply to reveal our blind spots. He came to redeem all things. And on the cross, he took upon himself the darkness of sin. And when we look at his resurrection, he inaugurates this new kingdom where the blind can see and the excluded are welcomed, where everything is going to be redeemed and all creation made new. And one day, in God's never-ending kingdom of justice and love, every blind spot will be healed. And like the man born blind in the story, we will see God face to face and worship. Until that day, right, we follow Jesus here, hoping that more and more we reflect his character to a world that really needs it. Now, I find it funny in John 9, this story that we're telling today about blind spots. We met the disciples, we met the villagers, we met the Pharisees. But in the end, I think it's the blind guy who actually sees things best. Now, he's literally blind in the beginning of the story, and in the middle part that we didn't read, he's a bit confused about what happened to him and who did it and what's going on. But as he encounters Christ at the end of the story, he's curious, right? He asks questions. He's willing to change his mind. And when we get to the end, he's changed his posture from one of questioning to worshiping. I wonder, as we begin to bring things to a close today, where might Jesus be inviting you to receive new sight this week? You know, maybe the next step is just to find that quiet place to pray, to allow everything that's inside to surface in the light of God's deep love for you. Or perhaps, and this is a hard one, you might be inviting yourself into new vulnerability in a relationship where you find the courage to say, hey, is there anything you notice about me, a blind spot about myself that I might not see? Perhaps the call this morning is to look up like the villagers, to not miss what God is doing right in your midst because you're not paying attention to the things that are happening right around you. You know, he is among us, the light that darkness cannot overcome. And that light illuminates the blind spots in our heart that we might see him more clearly and reflect his light to the watching world. Let's pray. God, this morning we come with hearts of gratitude. We're so thankful that right where we sit this morning, you look at us with eyes of love. You've known us every day of our life. You see our past and our future, and you call us beloved. This morning, as we turn our attention now to reflecting and responding to this message, we ask that you would shine your light in our hearts, that you would make us tender-hearted, that we would be teachable in the way that we engage with one another and with you. Would you make us soft to the things that you're doing and tender to your voice, we pray. Amen. I have some reflection questions for you this morning, and I want to acknowledge that for some people, I'm an extrovert, so this is not me, but some people prefer to like sit in quiet for a minute. You are blessed to sit in the quiet. But I think that the gift of Sunday morning is often that you're here with other people to sort of talk and reflect together. So feel free in just a minute. You do not have to sit in the quiet. You are welcome to talk to those around you. Here's some questions that might get you started, and also feel free to think about something else. If there was a passage of the scripture that jumped out at you or a topic that you'd like to talk more about with someone near you. The questions we have, think about a time when someone lovingly pointed out a blind spot in your life, or alternately, maybe not lovingly, and what that might have been like. How did you respond and what did God teach you through that experience? Blind spots, we talked about, can be revealed through prayer, studying scripture, an honest community. So I wonder, how are you engaging or not engaging in those practices right now? And where do you want to lean in more? And finally, the man born blind was willing to ask questions, to change his mind, and to ultimately worship Jesus. So I wonder, what might it look like for you to adopt that same posture this week? As we begin our time of reflection, feel free to turn and talk, and then I'm going to dismiss the youth to quietly head upstairs so that they can do their reflection together.